probably seems to me, and maybe to you, one of the most exciting sections of the Old Testament, and that is David's dealing with the Ark of God. In chapter 5, if you were here last Sunday, you remember his tremendously supernatural victory over the Philistines when the Lord dispatched the invisible hosts of the army of God. You know God has an invisible host? He has an army. And as Lord of hosts, he dispatches that army. He can send a legion of angels, or he can send one. Ever how many he needs to send, he can send them to any place that he needs to send them to accomplish any purpose and to give victory for any battle. Isn't it amazing? The more you study him and learn him, the more that you are just flabbergasted by a knowledge of the God with whom we have to do. But he gave the order for the invisible host to march around the tops of the mulberry trees. Now, only an invisible host, only an angel can march in the top of a tree. But that's what the word says. And he says, I have gone before you. He went before David and struck the army of the Philistines, which was a true miracle of divine intervention. That's chapter 5. Then chapter 6 that we're going to talk about today is the moving of the Ark of God. And then chapter 7, which we won't get into today, is the eternal covenant that God made with David, and we rejoice. I am full of joy today at receiving God's eternal covenant fulfilled for us. Amen. But either you're not listening or I'm not talking. I said his eternal covenant has been fulfilled for us. In us. And for all eternity. There's so much in chapter 6 and 7, and there's really no need to hurry, but I do want to get on. Now, at this point in David's life, he is king of all of Israel, and Jerusalem has been chosen for the capital. Jerusalem was chosen way back in the days, well, before the foundation of the world, but it's in print. Back in the 12th, the 14th, and the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read to you a verse, two verses, in the book of Deuteronomy relating to Jerusalem as being the place where God would put his name. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and you don't need to turn there because we're coming right on back to Samuel. But verses 4 and 5 of that chapter says, now listen at the solemnity of this charge to the nation of Israel. The word of God says to them, you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. There you shall come. And of course we all know that ended up being Jerusalem. And in chapter 5, when we read in verse 7 that David captured the stronghold of Zion. And this is the first time that the city of David is mentioned. He said he captured the stronghold of Zion, which is the city of David. Now, Bethlehem is also called the city of David. But Bethlehem is called the city of David because that's where David came from. That's where Jesse, his father, lived. But the city of David, now if you'll hear me real well, it'll clear up confusion. I had to go all the way to Israel to understand what I'm fixing to tell you. Couldn't get it in my head to save my life. But the city of David, as is recorded here in the books of Samuel, means a portion of land southwest of the hill on which Jerusalem is situated. And this southwest portion includes Mount Zion. I don't know what I thought Mount Zion. Well, I think I must have thought it looked like the Matterhorn in Switzerland. Or Christ of the Andes in South America. But I said to a missionary in Israel, I said, show me Mount Zion. And I don't think I could have waited many more days to see it. I was literally about to pop. So they took us to this place. And he said, this is Mount Zion. And it really wasn't a high mountain at all. It's an elevation. There are gift shops there. There are tourist traps there. The Citadel of David overlooks it. But it's just the most unimposing. Didn't you think so, Glamour? Nothing to really, you know, to be beautiful or excited about. Except the presence of the Lord, see, was on and in Mount Zion. And it's that part of the city. It's just a corner section of the city. And this had been the place of the fortress of the Jebusites, which David took. And then he built a new palace and a city in this area all through the Old Testament. And I looked it up, and it is hundreds of times. Levon was out of town with a computer, and I sure couldn't have time to count. Hundreds of times that the reference is to the city of David, to the city of David, to the city of David. And, of course, all of these things that we're talking about today are recorded in the book of First Chronicles. And it's sweet because there's nothing there of the flesh or the human mind. Everything in Chronicles is a recording of the divine mind. Now, this word Zion, and it's my favorite topic of everything in the Bible to teach. I like to teach about Zion better than anything else. And just will do it the drop of a hat. I don't know, it has always just electrified me. I said to a preacher one night after a full gospel business men's meeting, we were having a little party at a brother's house, and I said, "Does Zion excite you?" And he looked at me like I'd asked him some medical term, you know. And I thought, well, that is, you know, he's not into what I'm into. But the word Zion, you see, has an anointing on it. It has a beauty to it. It has a feeling to it. It's 152 times. In the New American Standard. Now, sometimes in the King James, it's called Sion, S-I-O-N. Now, listen, only 7 times out of this 152 times is Zion mentioned in the New Testament, because everything that was prophesied concerning Mount Zion was fulfilled when Jesus came. Yes. Now, the New Testament references to Mount Zion will really light your light. I mean, they'll really get you excited, because in about the 14th chapter of Revelation, John was revealing what God was revealing to him. And he said, "And I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Now, if that doesn't get you excited, friends, we need to lay our hands on you and pray for you. In the revelation of the destiny of the church, John the Revelator said, "I looked, and standing on Mount Zion was the Lamb, the Lord Jesus." And then Hebrews 12:22 says, "You haven't come to the law and Mount Zion, Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and the grace of God." Oh, it's just wonderful. Now, 2 outstanding verses, and you have to get these verses in down in your heart before you can appreciate 2 Samuel. But 2 of them that are just wonderful in the Old Testament is Psalm 2, verse 6. And I love all of Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the heathens rage and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing? They say, let us tear away from us the Lord and his anointed. Let us cast their fetters away from him." And then the psalm says, "But he who sits in the heavens laughs." I want you to know God's got a sense of humor. Amen. And he probably spends a great deal of time laughing at Khrushchev and some of the other great leaders of the nations who think they're going to do so much and that they're going to defeat the church. They're not going to defeat the church. Book that, please. The church is invincible, eternal, immortal. There'll always be a church. And we have the privilege of being a part of it. But Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And the reason why he can laugh at the whole stupid bunch of them is because he says, "I have already installed my king on my holy hill, Zion." Now, that's really exciting, isn't it, John? And then Psalm 132, which is one of the psalms that are interwoven into David's experiences in 2 Samuel 6 and 7 here, it says there, "The Lord has a chosen Zion." He said, "I desire to live there." The scripture says that he chose it for his habitation. And then he talks about the church, and if I get into that, I won't get any further. So here in chapter 6, after defeating the Philistines, David begins his active ministry of the true worship of the God of Israel, the Lord of glory. Now, Jerusalem, now remember this, and see, a lot of folks don't know this. I was listening to some tape somebody handed me while I was cooking and fooling around the kitchen, and I heard this brother say something wasn't true at all, unless I'm wrong, and I don't think I'm wrong, because I have really looked at this thing. But now I want to share with you that Jerusalem had been a Canaanite city. It was not called Jerusalem, it was called Salem. And Melchizedek was king of Salem and also a priest of the Most High God. Now, friends, he is the Most High God. Listen now, put your thinking cap on. He became to Israel the God of Israel. And their responsibility was to stand as a priest before the nations of the world so that they could declare and show forth His marvelous works and declare Him to be the Most High God. Now, if you don't understand that, I need to help you with it. If that's enough school teacher in me, I say, you know, you understand? But He revealed Himself to a certain tribe of people, a certain nation of people, and then they were to reveal Him to the nations of the world. But before there was any Israel, there was a priest. Melchizedek was not Christ. Christ became a type of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek didn't come from anybody's old tribe. Some folks think because he appeared so mysteriously that he waded up out of some creek bog. Foolishness. He was as much a man as Abraham was a man. But Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because every other priest on earth had been from the tribe of Levi. So he was one like Melchizedek whose tribal ancestry, heritage, genealogy meant nothing.
That's right.
I hope you understand that, brother. I tell you, but I hear people say, I heard this preacher say that everybody was pagan until the day of Israel. That's not true. How many of you understand that's not true? The Most High God had revealed Himself to some people, and He told Abraham, you remember, He said, now Abraham, when they go too far, the Canaanites, He called them Amorites. He said, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then I'm going to give you their land. It was the land that was promised, into which they were to go to walk out God's plan of redemption and preserve a remnant and bring forth the Messiah of Israel, who was the Messiah of the whole world. Everybody understand? I think Melchizedek is a fascinating. There is more in those three or four verses in Genesis 15 than you could shake a stick at. I mean, there is more. That's where tithing began. Well, say hallelujah, everybody. That's where tithing began. It all belongs to Him. Tithing is a very reasonable part for you to give to the church, and above your tithe, you should give to missions. Pass the basket again. That's where worship really began. That's where there was a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. He didn't bring out goat cheese and bread. He brought out wine and bread. And they had a celebration there. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? See, I don't see that, but you will if you want to. Now, before capturing Jerusalem and fortifying it, many years before David did, had it already been a center of worship. Now, David's concern after he's captured the city is for the Ark of God. In Exodus 25, and I'm surprised at the people that don't know anything about the Ark of God, and if you know an awful lot about it, well, just listen while we talk about it, just 2 or 3 minutes. But the Ark of God is mentioned first in the 25th chapter of Exodus, where God told Moses to build it. It's different. There are three arks in the Old Testament, and that'll preach too. There's Noah's Ark that saved the human family. There's Moses' Ark in the bulrush that saved the great lawgiver. Okay? And then there's another ark that had the words of life and the plan for the eternal redemption of the church. That'd make a good sermon, wouldn't it? Now, this ark was to be constructed. It was a wooden box, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high, covered with pure gold, had 4 rings on it. They were supposed to put 4 holes through it. The top was solid plate of gold, piece of gold covering. It was called the mercy seat. And at each end of the mercy seat, there was a cherubim. That was a winged creature. Well, that's about all we know about them. Maybe in the Old Testament, you know, but we don't know much about them, except they were winged creatures made out of one piece of beaten gold. Now, inside of that thing, of the ark, there were 3 very interesting things. There was the tables of the law. There was a pot of the manna that had fed them, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, if you don't know that story, I don't have time to tell you that story, but you need to study your Old Testament. But the law, you see, was a testimony of God's commandment. The manna was the type of the bread of God, which sustained them in the wilderness when they were helpless. But Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and yielded almonds was a type or picture of the eternal priesthood living and bearing fruit in his ministry. Great section of the scripture. I love that old stuff. So throughout the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, it is mentioned hundreds of times also, and it was the focal point of worship. It was where God had met with Moses, and he also met with the high priest once a year. And that's another interesting story. This Ark was carried around the walls of Jericho. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It was carried through the Jordan River. Yeah. It fell into the hands of the Philistines when they began to sink into idolatry. And they carried it in triumph through their cities and put it up beside the old statue of Dagon, you remember? Yeah. And that thing fell on his face. I mean, they realized that the power of God was present in that temple, and they wanted to get rid of that thing, and they did. So it was taken back into battle by the Israelites. They defeated the Philistines at a place called Beth Shemesh. Then they looked in on it, and God smote everybody that lived there, 50,070 people there. See, they then sent it to a place called Kiriath-Jearim, where it stayed until this present time of David that we're going to talk about. It lay idle in the house of Abinadab for 50 years. And you know, we say, how could it be? The same way that the American church is so indifferent to the Word of God. It is no mystery. If you want me to discuss it with you, I can discuss. I am an authority on the American church and its total disregard for the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something, friends. We are in perilous times. See, I stay under discouragement, but it's good for my flesh. It keeps me on my face. But I want to tell you something. When persecution comes, and we may not live to see it, but God would have to call up Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them if he does not bring a judgment on America for its sins of every kind. Now, I didn't say that. Billy Graham said it 20 years ago, so he must be heading toward the countdown. But don't lose the victory, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. We are part of the victory. We are not in defeat. Now, confessing it like that won't make it so, but making it so in your life will enable you to confess it. Now, I want you to get a hold of that. Did you hear what I said? You can't confess it and get it. You get it and then you confess it. You cannot rise above your confession, but you cannot confess above your knowledge. Well, hallelujah. So we see 50 years, the Ark of the Covenant, just stay there in Abinadab's house. But once David came back to power, being a man after God's heart, he immediately began to seek after the Ark of God. Our brother ain't perfect. I'll tell you, he's the biggest jerk in some of these times that you nearly ever saw. But being a man after God's heart, he wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be where it was supposed to be. So he called his men to fetch the Ark. I want to draw your attention to the fact in verse 2, David arose and went with all the people to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name. Now, the name there refers to the name of the Lord, which is the Lord of hosts. And that's another thing that turns me on just about as much as I am. The Lord of hosts. It's 271 times in the Bible. Did you hear what I said? 271 times God is called the Lord of hosts. And let me tell you what it means in case you haven't already been guessed. There's an earthly host of flesh. There's a heavenly host of spirit. The earth is filled with beings. Every one of them are under control of the Lord of hosts. He can do anything he needs, desires, or wants to do with anything that has life, spirit, or flesh. He is the commander of the Lord of hosts. Principalities and powers, all spirit beings. You say, well, why is there so much havoc? There's two or three reasons why the devil does as much damage as he does, and the biggest reason is because the church does not know who the church is. Right. See, nowhere in the Bible does it say holler at him and shout at him. It says live above reproach and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Your lifestyle is your greatest garrison of safety against any kind of destruction in this present world. Well, you didn't want to hear that, but I believe that's true anyway. It's called Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, everything in heaven and earth. Now, so they start out, but I want to tell you they made a big mistake, and you've heard this a million times. I've heard more preachers preach this than almost John 3:16. They made a new cart. They made a new cart. And leading the cart were the two sons of Abinadab, Ahio and Uzzah. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with a new cart? This is some of the richest things that you could ever hear, but, you know, it doesn't necessarily make you want to leap and shout. The new cart was an act of disobedience, first of all. It says in the seventh... I'm telling you, it says in the seventh chapter of Numbers that the sacred things, and he was referring to the ark and the things that were in the ark, were to be borne on the shoulders of the Kohathites, who was a son of Levi. And his descendants, even to this day, that was their priestly ministry, to carry the ark of the covenant by those poles. Remember I told you four rings and four poles? They were supposed to carry the ark of the covenant on their shoulders. That was the way it was to always be moved. So here they go, doing what God had said not to do. And David is very excited. I'll tell you, it was a good holy roller meeting that day for our brother David. He's feeling the joy of the Lord, the music, the praise, and the worship. You see, he was seeing, hear me now, he was seeing the real worship of God born into the hearts of the people. David realized that the presence of God was the number one requirement. Yes, yes. And friends, if you've got it in you, you can praise and worship anywhere. Yes, amen. Loud music, special singing, canned music, nothing in God's green world can conjure it up.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
It beats eternally in the bosom of the redeemed. And if you've got so much other stuff beating in your bosom, you know, sometimes I feel like, you know, you want to say, wait, world, I'd like to get off. Have you ever felt like you're living on a merry-go-round?
Yeah.
And it's ridiculous, isn't it, that we feel that way. We get so many activities into our lives until we don't have time to enjoy the presence of the Lord. We have to get off and get in a hotel to read a book. And you know the feeling. And I know that's one reason why people are not any more interested in spiritual and eternal things, because we have, quote, too much to do. Well, I want to tell you, everything you've got to do, you're going to leave here behind. It doesn't make a difference if you've got a estate of $15 million. If you've got a collection of antiques like nobody else's. If you've got the most spotless house in town. If your shopping is the most noble, it does not make any difference what you do, what you accumulate. When you put your bones in a box in the ground, it's going to all stay here. But the Word of God will last forever, you see. But we are so wrapped up in all of these things. But that day, David was wrapped up in seeing the ark of God being taken to where he knew it should be. So they are really having a good time. But the oxen stumbled. And the ark tottered. And Uzzah put out his hand to stop it. And God smote him dead. That's hard to see. But the fatal mistake goes back to the new cart. That was the first mistake. And you see, nobody was to touch that ark. The only people who dealt with that ark were those of the priestly group. See, let me say this. The fault is David's. He knew that Old Testament. He knew those things. But he didn't take time that day. Remember over the verses that said, you know, he inquired of the Lord? He didn't inquire of the Lord that day. If he'd inquired of the Lord that day, he would have told him exactly what to do and recalled to his mind what to do. And I say that, friends, to say this about our brother David, that God used him to show us how to follow his leadership. Do you know that you learn by your mistakes? You know, I told you about the psychology professor. I was zealous, and he said, what do you remember on the test? What you got right or what you missed? I was over there moaning and groaning about what I missed. And seeing right answers, you never forget that. You know what I'm talking about? And that's the way we are. We see right answers. The Bible is a book of solutions. The Bible is a book of examples. The Bible is a manufacturer's handbook. God made a people and left a directions book. But you know, rules, we hate rules. That's why they broke the law. Boy, that law, I tell you, I guarantee you can't keep it. They couldn't keep it. Nobody's ever kept it. But by precept and example, he showed us what to do and then sent the Christ into the earth to perfectly walk out the law and then sent the Holy Ghost to indwell the church so they could do the same thing. God's good, isn't he? But now the new cart, I'm going to tell you about the new cart. It was a human invention. It was contrary to the instructions of the Lord. Now hear me. I want you to hear what I'm fixing to say if you don't hear anything else today. David's heart was for God. His desire was holy and pure. But his methods were wrong. Oh, that opens up a whole lot of stuff. See, there's two ways to do the work of the Lord, his way and our way. And I got to thinking about all the experiences that I've had in churches these many years, 50 plus years that I've been going to church. You know, a lot of times just going. You know what I mean? And I just wonder if you had a conversation with the Lord and you'd say, and you know, you really could, and he'd say, well, this is your way, but this is my way. But this you've done, that's your way, and this you've done, that's my way. I wonder what would be left out of the things that we've traditionally done. Now, they're not wrong, and we're not going to hell for them. Don't get under condemnation. I'm just telling you that there are two ways to do it. Someone said, and this is really neat, but, you know, you'd have to think a minute to get it. But someone said that the thing that was wrong with the new cart was that it had big wheels and boards. Mm-hmm. Shall I say that again? And big wheels who sit on boards are famous for doing God's work their way and running preachers off, and you know what I'm talking about. Now, there were three specific instructions given for moving the ark. God's written word said it, and it was known by David and known by some of the others. But the ark was to be covered, first of all, by sacred curtains. It was to be carried by divinely selected men and carried on their shoulders and no other way. Now, I want to share something else good with you. Y'all having fun today? Amen. Back in the 1 Samuel, the Philistines made a cart to carry the ark out of their midst. They took it to Beth Shemesh, and the Lord struck them there for looking at the ark and told them. You see, their priest, the Philistine priest, had said, make a cart for it, get the thing out of here. Now, God did not condemn them for making a cart. Isn't that interesting? And the point is, someone right up here, they were not chosen of God to carry out the purposes of God. They were not God's Israel. Let me tell you something, friends. God will tolerate from the world things he will not tolerate from the church. You say, why does thus and thus happen to them? Usually something good. And it doesn't happen to me. The Lord knows what you need before you ask. Amen. And he is fully able to do that thing which will capture your character rather than cater to your comfort. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? He didn't bother the Philistines. He killed all the people for looking at it, but the new cart didn't have anything to do with it. But the new cart was to get the house, get the ark to the house of Abinadab. It's a great lesson here, friends. Now hear me. God, hear me. Boy, God holds us responsible for what we know. Amen. Let me say that to you again. God holds us responsible for what we know and the opportunity we've had to know and our obedience to that which we have learned. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we walk in the light. You see, to know to do is not enough. To do, to know to do, is to do. They knew better. This is why Jesus said in the Gospels in two or three places that it will be, now listen to me, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for those wicked cities who were seeing His ministry. He was preaching at Capernaum when He said that. God will have more mercy on those who have not had the light. I am talking about things that nobody understands. How God is going to deal with the Buddhist. Friends, He has not called on us to judge. But the fact that you and I are here together today sharing the precious Word of God, it is an admission on our part that we have received the light. You better say amen. If you don't get the light in here, you go somewhere where you can get the light. I'm going to tell you, God is a jealous God, and He requires obedience, which is better than sacrifice. I love that. Oh, I won't get into that. He had not, you see, it's better to have never had the light than to have it and walk away from it. Boy, that's going to be heavy for American apostasy. Apostatizing Christianity, isn't it? But don't let us judge. You see, it's so easy to judge. I can find fault. How many ever say amen?
Amen.
I can criticize and freely do. And then I'm condemned about it. It's better just to put up and shut up and leave it all to God. He's able to take care of it. You know, we all have a charge to walk out. Why should I be bothered about how somebody else walks out their charge except to say, Lord God, have mercy on all of us. We all stand in need of one another's grace, one another's mercy, and one another's compassion. But David had inquired of the Lord, and he had no right to ask anyone else. He learned, and we learned. And I want to repeat to you again how much of New Testament activities would not be pleasing to God. I read this out of A.W. Pink's book, so I didn't say it. Pink said it. You can get mad at him. He hadn't been dead all that long. He's a great theologian. But Pink said gimmicks, promotions, extortions, manipulations, tricks. And he went on to say ice cream suppers, contests, any kind of prizes. Anything the flesh dictates to do to get a crowd. I'm quoting another person. I didn't say this. But how many of you see what we're talking about? You know, I heard, you know, we had a young preacher who said one time that a preacher said he'd swallow two goldfish if they filled up the pews or some such. So, brother, they filled them up, and he had to eat those goldfish, too. Isn't that silly? See, that's the only comfort I get from my efforts. See, I am not going to call any of you on the telephone and say you need to be there. You all need to be there for Bible study. I was talking to Doc about it, and he said, well, some of them complain that it takes all morning. I want to ask you something. Why, how else better could you spend a morning, a week, than studying the Word of God and singing out of that old hymn book? Man, I'd rather do that than anything in the world. And then other reasons. But I want to tell you something, friends. If it gets to reduce down to you've got to twist people's arm to make them do what they know they ought to do, I say then it's flesh.
Amen.
If God sends you, come. If the Holy Ghost bids you come, come. He bids you stay, stay. If He bids you leave, leave. I want to tell you something, friends. We need to be led of God because those are the sons of God.
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. Oh, ain't that good, brother? Woo! Well, y'all out there, aren't you? You see, we say this, and I've heard preachers say this, and teachers say this. Anything to get them there. They are saying that the end will justify the means. It's not true. The end does not justify. Christ is an end in Himself. Success by flesh standards. Now hear me. Success by flesh standards is not necessarily a means of God's approval. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, let me just get on, Mr. Medlin, presents the Ark of the Covenant with great emphasis and on the Ark and what's in it and the Holy of Holies, where it was. And there he says, listen, Christ went into the eternal Holy of Holies, not made with hands. He went once for all and obtained eternal redemption. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't dishonor the Ark of the Covenant, but honors it. Now, if he would honor the Ark of the Covenant, how much more, he says, should we honor the blood of the eternal covenant, which we take so lightly, see? There is a fountain. It is still flowing. See, God fulfills his promises and keeps his threats. Let me say that to you. You didn't hear me. God fulfills his promises and he keeps his threat. He said if he touched the sacred things, he'd die. So in order to be a person or character of any integrity, you know, the worst thing you can ever do to anybody is to threaten them and then not do it. That's why so many kids are so horrible in school, you know. They know their parents are not going to do anything, so they come to the school and tell the teachers they can't do anything. And no matter what the parents threaten to do, the kid's got it all figured out. He ain't going to do nothing, hasn't. It's true. I'm sorry. You can't. I am an authority on elementary school children. I don't know much, but I know elementary school children and elementary school parents. And you threaten and you don't do and makes you a ninny in their sight. And if God threatened and he didn't do, he'd be a ninny in the sight of all the civilized world. And our God is not a ninny. He is the God of glory. A God whose character. See, this is another neglected area. I bet you that, well, she's got her fussing clothes on. I'll just tell you what I see, friend. The character of God is the greatest topic that you could ever get into. Who is he and what he's like? And you can study for 3 or 4 months, 2 hours a night, once a week, and when you get through, you won't really know any more than you did when you started, except the character of God will be something that you will handle with such awe and such glory and such honor and such wisdom. This God that we serve. Well, God was angry, smote Uzzah, and then David got angry. That turkey. He don't mind me calling him a turkey. How could he be angry with God for doing what God had said he was going to do? You see, he should have humbled himself, but he's so human. You and I are the same way. Did you ever get mad at God? He don't bother God any as long as you repent. I've heard many a widow say they got mad because God took her husband. Well, she's going to get over that, and God understands our hearts, you see, and how everything is. He understands. He knows our frame. He knows he made it out of dust in the beginning, and doesn't expect to give it a stainless steel performance. It's going to act like dust. He should have humbled his heart and asked God what he did wrong, but he got mad, and he decided he'd just take the Ark of the Covenant over to Obed-Edom's house. You know we're real fickle, aren't we? He was so joyful, dancing, man, just having a holy roller fit. And very soon, he gets all fretful and bent out of shape. You remember Simon Peter? He whooped out of his sword and cut that guy's ear off, and it wasn't but a matter of hours until he said, I never even knew him. Are y'all hearing me? That's just the way we are. It's the way they were. See, his dumb question was because of his dumb carnality. Yeah, he took the Ark of the Covenant to the house of Obed-Edom. He was a Gittite. He was from the city, Philistine city of Gath. Isn't that interesting? It said Obed-Edom, the Gittite, doesn't it? Is that what your Bible says? He was from the city of Gath. That's what they call the Philistines who were from the city of Gath. But he blessed his house because the presence of God was there. This same Pink, Arthur Pink, wonderful writer. He's got a book that thick on the life of David. Wonderful, every page. He said that the fact that he blessed Obed-Edom's house was a divine foreshadowing of the Gentiles receiving the things the Jews had let go. Isn't that rich? I wish I could take credit for that, but I'm so honest, I won't do that. I sure like to, John. I'd like to be smart instead of just available. But the word Obed, Z, means servant. He had a servant's mentality and evidently had been enlightened. You know, God blessed old Potiphar's house. There wasn't a worse dog in the face of the earth than old Potiphar in Egypt. But God blessed his house because Joseph was there. He blessed Obed-Edom's house no matter what he was like, and we don't know, because the Ark of the Covenant was there. See, the Lord's blessing is evident. Out of this, the Lord's blessing is evident. Others will see the Lord's blessing and wonder why the Lord is blessing. They'll tell others, and others will be impressed. Something about Obed-Edom's house said God is with us. Probably good crops and healthy calves. I don't know, but I'm telling you, God blessed Obed-Edom's house. So David gets the message, and he goes and gets the ark, but he does it right this time. He could still dance. We make a lot of fuss about dancing. You know, not much in the Bible about it, but what's there is really good. If you want to dance, well, dance. God doesn't care whether you do or not. I don't see that, you know, necessarily as being a part of worship, but I think if you want to dance, that's your privilege. If the Holy Ghost says dance, well, dance. David sure danced before the Lord that day. Now, the account of it in 1 Chronicles 15 is much, much sweeter because there's no mention of Uzzah there. But the sweet thing about it was that David took off his kingly robe. You remember one day, 2 days, 100 days, I said the reason why we need to go to church is because that's the only place on earth that we're all the same. When David took off his kingly robes, he didn't want to be any more than anybody else. Glory to God. Doesn't that tickle you? That little linen ephod, see, was the priest's garment, but was also used by the priestly household on days of just celebration. It wasn't for the Holy of Holies necessarily. Samuel had a linen ephod, and others had linen ephods. But that was the thing that he had come to do that day, was to praise God. And when he lay aside his kingly robe, he did not want to appear before the God of glory in anything that would say S-E-L-F. Did you hear me? He was not a king that day. He was a worshiper that day. And in the First Chronicles, man, they went a few paces and they stopped and sacrificed. They went a few paces and stopped and sacrificed. And everywhere they stopped and sacrificed, they hollered and shouted and beat the cymbals and beat the tambourine. And man, he had the singers out front. It was a great day of the Lord. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. David danced before the Lord. He danced with all his might. The scripture says, with joy they brought the Ark of the Covenant. But David was just a guy that day. Now, right along in here, let me say this very quickly. Right along in there, Psalm 68, Psalm 132, and Psalm 24. And we'll look at some of these psalms later on, kind of in detail. But the day was marred by that turkey wife. You see, Michael, he had said he wouldn't come back and claim the kingship if he didn't get the wife back. But David was taking, man, he was on his way to take the Ark of the Covenant. As he was dancing, she looked out the window, and the Bible says she despised him in her heart. She ridiculed him. See, she was Saul's daughter and did not understand the true worship of Jehovah. You remember back in the 19th chapter of the 1 Samuel, she had household idols, which may say to me that she knew more about idolatry than she knew about Jehovah. She didn't know anything about worship, that one had come, you know, just before God to honor God and not to display personal position. I have a feeling that if he'd have gone out there in his kingly robe, she wouldn't have been near as hard on him. See, it wasn't so much the shouting and carrying on that he was doing. It was the fact that he had reduced himself to the level, she says, of the maid servants. Now, I've heard people say that he was naked. He was not naked, friends. He took off his purple robe or whatever color it was, and he had on the little linen ephod. So far as his kingship was concerned, he stripped himself. It's better for us to strip ourselves than to let him strip us. And if we come into his presence with any kind of pride, are you hearing me? Any kind of fleshly adornment, to think that is going to cut any ice with him, he will strip it off of you and me if we are to be in the glorious church. Amen. But David, seeing this, he stripped himself, and she really got on his case. She was Saul's daughter, and he said to her, he said, well, Saul, God chose me before your father to make me king of Israel. The reason for his joy was that he was chosen to be king of Israel. And you know those last verses, what he really says. He says, sister, you haven't seen anything yet. And I'll be more lightly esteemed than this and will be more humbled in my own eyes. But with the maids of the heart that you have spoken, and with them I will be distinguished. He said, I'll just be one of the folks. And if you think I've shouted and had a fit today, he said, you haven't seen anything yet. You just wait, because David's heart was before the Lord. And the next chapter is so beautiful. The eternal covenant that he makes with David and the house of Judah forever. He said, I'll make a covenant with you, and your descendant will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And in the very last of the book of Revelation, he steps forth and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Well, God bless you. Thank you for coming out this morning for your offering. Have a great week and hurry on to church.